This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today near Warsaw, Indiana. The date today is March the 4th, 1960, and the speaker is Oscar M. Baker. This recording is a continuation of the studies in the former recording under the title of United Yet Divided. This time we were taking up the subject of Far Above All. So as we start this study, it is assumed that you are acquainted with the teaching of the scriptures I set forth in the booklet by Mr. Welch, United Yet Divided, A Key to the Holy Scripture. In that study, we found that the dispensational boundary of the Church of the Mystery, its beginning, was seen not to be at Acts 2, but at Acts 28. The Church did not begin at Pentecost. My peculiar ministry of the Apostle Paul for you Gentiles does not commence until Israel as a nation is set aside. It is with the object of opening up, as God enables, the distinctive teaching of these epistles of Paul written from prison after Acts 28 that we have to deal. Now, the prison epistles are four: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Now, as just a little prelude to that, we find that in the New Testament there are a number of epistles written. We find that the apostles of the circumcision wrote seven epistles in our New Testament, and seven epistles were written by the Apostle Paul during the same period of Acts. The epistles that Paul wrote were to both Jew and Gentile, with the exception of Hebrews. Then after Acts 28, we have Paul writing seven more epistles, making 14 that he wrote in our New Testament. And the four that we just named are the ones in which we have particular doctrine and practice for the dispensation of the mystery. Now, in each of these four epistles that we mentioned, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, we find that Paul refers to his bonds or calls himself a prisoner. And that's the reason why we call them the prison epistles. Then the remainder of his epistles he writes as a free man, promising to visit churches and speaking of his future plans for a missionary enterprise. Now, these four prison epistles are complete in themselves, but the historic facts of the Gospels are, of course, assumed, and the great doctrinal basis of Romans is fundamental. I might add a little word to that. We have enough for anybody in the prison epistles for today. I say we have enough. That's all of the gospel that they need. Everything is there that is needed for entrance into the church of the dispensation of the mystery. But you can readily see that there is a great rich stock of teaching in the Old Testament and in the gospels and in the other epistles that we can make use of, because there are certain fundamental doctrinal truths that go throughout all the history of mankind from Adam till now that are common to all dispensations. Life and death, the fact of sin, fact of resurrection, all those great doctrinal basic truths are common to all dispensations. And so we can make use of these great teachings. Now, there's a mystery in Romans that we can make use of, and that is a mystery concerning the two federal heads, today, Adam and Christ, and the fact of sin and death coming by one man, and resurrection by one man. There are great fundamental truths that if we don't get them from Romans, we might not value them highly enough. Also, in Romans, we have in the first chapter the giving up of the Gentile nations, which gives us a basis for the taking up again of the Gentile nations in Ephesians and the other prison epistles. Now, we're making these remarks to show that although the prison epistles are necessarily all that we need today for entrance into the dispensation of the mystery, yet we're not throwing away the rest of the Bible by any means, because it contains a great wealth of teaching for us. Now, here is a point that we need to notice, and notice very closely. The change which is observed in the prison epistles is not so much one of doctrine as it is of destiny. That is a point that many, many people have missed. Now, the election there is not so much unto salvation, but as to position. A new realm is opened, a new calling is announced, and a church with a new constitution is formed, or better yet, created. Because this church of the dispensation of the mystery is a creation, not an evolution. And it is this which is the subject of the mystery, and the church of the one body occupies the dispensation of the mystery. Now we will find that the epistle to the Ephesians lays a foundation for this new revelation. Doctrine, dispensation, and practice are there most fully taught. Philippians follows with its added teaching of the prize which is attached to this high calling. Colossians supplements Ephesians and should be studied with it as an inspired commentary. You won't find a commentary anywhere that will give you as much help on Ephesians as Colossians will. Second Timothy applies the teaching of Philippians to these closing days, when fellowship has well nigh ceased, and the fight is solitary, and the course lonely. Now perhaps some of you will find the little arrangement or outline of the epistles helpful in visualizing this interrelationship. Under Ephesians, you find six main items. It speaks of Christ as head. It speaks of church as body. It speaks of principalities and powers. It speaks of heavenly places. It speaks of the dispensation of the mystery. And it speaks of Christ's fullness. Six very important items. And when you study Colossians, you'll find each one of those is treated. When you go into Philippians, which immediately follows Ephesians, it speaks of striving for a prize. It speaks of suffering, and does not mention a one of the six items we find in either Ephesians or Colossians. When you go into 2 Timothy, find it speaks of striving for a crown, not the prize. If you can figure any difference between the two. It speaks both endurance and suffering, and doesn't, of course, mention any of the items we find in Ephesians and Colossians. And so you can see that the teaching of these epistles is twofold. That is, firstly, Ephesians and Colossians give the grand foundation where all is of grace, and secondly, Philippians and 2 Timothy lead on to the building which each believer will erect upon that foundation. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians, works are entirely ruled out as having no place in the doctrine of grace. But in Philippians and 2 Timothy, the theme is focused in the words, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There is a place for works. but we do not obtain our standing, our position, our salvation by works. Works have to do with prize and with crown. The working out of the salvation which is already gotten without works. Now, while access with boldness and confidence is the atmosphere of Ephesians and Colossians, fear and trembling, or as Paul says it, not as though I'd already attained, is the atmosphere of Philippians. And in 2 Timothy you find such expressions as, I know, I am persuaded, I have finished my course, henceforth a crown. Now the teaching of Ephesians. We don't feel it would be wise to attempt in one small teaching, a double line of teaching contained in these four epistles. I would suggest that if you wish to go a little further than what we do in this small study, that you use Mr. Welch's book, The Testimony of the Lord's Prisoner, and you'll find him more fully taken up. However, we here want to give you an outline of the teaching of Ephesians and then turn to Colossians in order to gain a little further light upon the truth already discovered. And so we'll take up some of the outstanding features of the dispensation of the mystery. Now, one of the first of those outstanding features is the blessings. How that the blessings of the dispensation of the mystery are unique in three different respects, as to sphere, as to time, and as to character. Now, I find that people are very, very careless in their reading. My school teaching experience has shown me that. They read something over with a mind halfway on it, or maybe not so much, and expect to soak something up. If you really are going to study the Bible and want to know what it has to say, you'll have to do a little organizing as you go. Just as we have given an organization here on this subject of blessings, under 3 points, that they are unique in sphere, unique in time, and unique in character. If you will learn to organize and to outline things as you go along, you will find that things will clear up and that you will have a good firm foundation for what you believe and not be carried about by winds of doctrine that come along. The opening verses of Ephesians contain a series of items which testify to the unique character of the revelation given and of the company of believers called together under its terms. Now, the first item which we notice in the opening part of Ephesians is a sphere of blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Or you might translate that, every blessing that is spiritual, in the heavenlies, or in the super heavenlies, or in the above heavenlies, in Christ. Now, while the word of translated heavenlies occurs in other parts of Scripture, the phrase in the heavenlies is peculiar to the epistle to the Ephesians. You don't find it anywhere else. Of no other company of believers is it said that their sphere of blessing is in the super heavenlies. Search and see. And why the super heavenlies? The special sphere of blessing, which belongs alone to the church of the one body, is mentioned 5 times in its epistle to the Ephesians. And if we will set those down and especially put them in a structural form, they will supply us with valuable information. Now, if you want to make that structure for yourself, on those 5 occurrences, you will have it A, B, C as the central member, and then B, and then A. You'll find your 2 A's will compare, or rather contrast, and the 2 B's will compare, and the C, occupying the central portion, tells us a great deal about our position in that place. I suggest that you make that little outline for yourself. Now, first of all, we translate the word super heavenlies to recognize the presence of the little particle epi with which the word begins. We call it a prefix. It is not simply uranios, which is the usual word, but epuranios. And secondly, the information supplied by the five references demands some such translation. Now, passing from this first reference we just gave, we'll find in 1:20 and 21 that this sphere of blessing is at the Father's right hand and far above all principality and power. Now, this tremendous height is the destined sphere of the Church of the Mystery, as Ephesians 2:6 declares. There, the believer is associated with the risen Christ, made to sit together in the super heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Christ the head and the church, his body, are blessed together there. Now, the next two references, 3:10 and 6:12, show that the super heavenlies is the abode of principalities, powers, and rulers. But note that angels are not mentioned. Angels are heaven's messengers. The church of the one body is blessed even above heaven's nobility. Dominions and thrones, regardless of what they may be, how high they may be, are beneath it in its super heavenly sphere. Now, it might be useful here to compare the opening words of Peter's first epistle with the opening words of the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesians starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, on tois, epuranios, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And in 1 Peter, first chapter, starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among dead ones, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven on uranos for you." Notice the one is on tois epuranios, and this other one is simply in uranos. I don't think I have to tell you that that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for the apostles, Peter speaking especially of himself, is the New Jerusalem. And that comes down from heaven to the earth. Now, the Church of the Mystery is the only company that occupies this exalted position in the third sphere that we speak of. And we better get these three spheres straightened out here. First, the earth. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And remember that that has to be narrowed down, because the only people who had an inheritance in the earth were Israel. And so it's the meek of Israel that shall inherit the earth. That's not talking to you or me or any other Gentile. And then the second sphere is the heavens, the inheritance reserved in heaven. Again, we find that this is especially for Jews, the New Jerusalem. If any Gentile gets in, it's simply because he happened to be living during the latter part of Acts and was grafted in and partook of the spiritual blessings of Israel. No other Gentile has a chance on that as far as the word reveals. And the third sphere is the super heavenlies, where we have the church of the one body. Now, this word epuranios is used outside Ephesians, just the word by itself, but not the phrase on tois epuranios. But no other company of believers is blessed in these exalted regions as their sphere of blessing. Now, the blessings of the church of the one body are not only heavenly, showing their origin, but up in heaven, showing the place where they're to be enjoyed. We have in connection with this term foundation of the world, which has been spoken of a great deal, we have the words before and since. Now, not only is the sphere of blessing unique, but the time with which this purpose is connected is unique also. Speaking of the kingdom, the Lord said in Matthew 25:34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from, or since, the foundation of the world." The expression "before the foundation of the world" occurs but three times, and it is in the New Testament, and is twice with reference to Christ himself, and once with reference to the church of the one body. If you turn back to John 17:24, that is the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. You find this expression, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." You look in 1 Peter 1:19-20. You find there that Christ is spoken of as a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then here in Ephesians 1:4. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So here is the second item which is unique, and that is the time period. And it's further explained over in 2 Timothy 1:9. I'm going rather hurriedly on these. Don't know whether you'll have time to look for these references or not. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And probably in your margin you will find that that last phrase is "before the ages began." Now that will probably give us a little light on what is meant by "before the foundation of the world," before the ages began. Now, seeing that our study is intended for those who are mere beginners, we have eliminated as far as possible references to the original Greek and alterations of the authorized versions. But we would make this explanation: before the foundation of the world, it would be more accurately rendered "before the overthrow of the world," kata bole, referring back to Genesis 1:2, or Genesis 1:1-2, if you want to get the whole picture. And "before the world began," or is more literally rendered "before age times," or "before the ages began." Ages or time began with sin. Outside of sin, there wouldn't be time. Now, that's something for you to think on. Now, these differences are important, but we're not going to stress them too much here because we have to follow along the main line that we have taken up. We see this much, that the blessings concerning the church of the one body are related to a unique time period, and that is before the foundation of the world and before the world began. If I want to use our existing translation. And then the last unique item on this is that these blessings are spiritual. A peculiar character. They're spiritual. Now, I'm not saying here that Israel didn't have spiritual blessings, but there was a great deal of emphasis laid upon basket and store, the inheritance of the earth, that is, the land, and the physical makeup of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom here on the earth, were foremost. But connected with that was Israel's spiritual blessings. But here they were enjoyed here on the earth. When we get into the dispensation of the mystery, we do not find very much about material blessings, if at all, but spiritual blessings. But don't be disappointed. Spiritual blessings are reflected in material things too. Now, from the days of Abraham, until the writing of the epistle to the Romans, the Jew first was a very noticeable character. That was the way God dealt with men. And our Lord recognized the same thing. During his earthly ministry, he limited his ministry and that of his apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentiles of that time were considered dogs. You can find references to that. Matthew 10 and 15. And as late as the day of Pentecost, Peter addressed his words to you men of Judea, ye men of Israel, all the house of Israel. Notice Acts 2, 14, 22, and 36. Those references, Acts 2, 14, 22, and 36. The God in whose name he spoke to the people was the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's in 3:13. The Christ that Peter preached was the one who had been raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, Acts 2:30, and who had been sent to Israel first, Acts 3:26, and who had been exalted, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel, Acts 5:31. Notice the differences there between those proclamations and what we have in Ephesians. Well, to go on. It is manifestly impossible to believe by the testimony of the chief speaker himself that a single Gentile had been admitted to the church inaugurated at Pentecost. And Peter was still a Jew as late as Acts 10. Because there he was constrained by a vision from heaven to yield to the request of Cornelius. And he meets the man with these words. Ye know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Another nation, ethnos, Gentiles. Acts 10:28. Well, Peter, as late then as Acts 10, knew nothing of a church where Jew and Gentile were all one in Christ. And by his own confession, he would have classed Cornelius with dogs and swine up to the time of the vision that he received on the housetop at Joppa. But Peter says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Acts 28 and 14. Well, Peter didn't know anything about this tradition that the church began at Pentecost. He never suspected such a thing. Now, Peter's attitude was not personal. It was the attitude of all believers at that time. And we find in 10:45, Acts 10:45, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that absolutely would forbid the idea that a single Gentile received the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because here's the first mention of it on Gentiles over in 10:45. And the Jews were astonished. They'd never seen anything like this before. And the church at Jerusalem was ignorant of this tradition that the church began at Pentecost. Because in chapter 11, 2 and 3, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him, saying, well, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Mighty hard to find the church of the one body in these chapters, isn't it? And then finally, the testimony of verses 18 and 19 in Acts 11 is conclusive. For the first time, the church at Jerusalem recognizes the possibility of a Gentile being saved. Then hath God to the Gentiles also granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. There are a number of references which show that the Jew was first in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We won't be able to traverse the whole field of Acts and the epistles of the period, but we can discover the dispensational position of Jewish and Gentile believers in the last epistles written during Acts. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is to the Jew first. In Romans 2:9, judgment is to the Jew first. In Romans 2:10, blessing is to the Jew first. And in Romans 3:1 and 2, advantage and profit are admitted as pertaining to the Jew, although on the basis of sin, there is no difference, as we find in 3:9. And the Jewish church held so tenaciously to their privileged position that the apostle had to ask the question in Romans 3:29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Well, people about ask the question the other way nowadays, wondering whether God is the God of the Jews. In Romans 9:4 and 5, the advantage and privileges of the circumcision are detailed, every item of which is exclusive to Israel according to the flesh. I want you to notice that word, flesh. It is a key word in Romans. Now Romans 11:17 to 25 sets out the position of Gentile believers dispensationally, and it set forth under the figure of an olive tree. Now Israel is the olive, but some of the branches have been broken off. The Gentile believers who stood by faith were wild olive branches grafted in among them. There was no such thing as perfect equality. And so the Gentiles were said to boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, we find a completely different state of affairs. For there, the middle wall is abolished. For he is our peace, who hath made the both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. 2:14. I suspect it'll be a service to our listeners if we explain what the middle wall really is. There has been discovered at Jerusalem a slab of stone bearing an inscription, a translation of which is somewhat as follows. No one, being a foreigner, may enter within the enclosure around the holy place. Whoever is apprehended will himself be to blame for his death, which will certainly follow. Now you will remember the violent attempt made by the Jews upon Paul because they believed that he had taken Trophimus, a Gentile, into the court of Israel. Now while that middle wall stood, the Jew was first. But at the setting aside of Israel at Acts 28, the dispensational superiority of the favored nation came to an end. In the risen and ascended Christ, a new sphere was found, no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. I said a while ago to be careful about that word flesh. Notice that it occurs in Romans. But now, when we get into Ephesians, we're in the realm of the spirit and in the super heavenlies. Now, the Gentiles, while in the flesh, were without hope, even though they were believers. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. And the Jews in the flesh had the advantage, that is, Jewish believers. Romans 9. But in the church of the one body, there is perfect equality, as we find in Ephesians 3, 6. In the new sphere, all distinctions vanish, and one new man is created. Ephesians 2, 15. I notice that you have emphasis upon the unity it's here made. He is our peace, who hath made the both, that is, Jew and Gentile, one, middle wall broken down, and Jewish distinctive ordinances abolished. To create, in order to create in himself, are the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile the both, that is, Jew and Gentile, and the God in one body, the enmity is slain, and peace preached, that through him we the both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So instead of being excluded from an earthly temple, the Gentile believer today is himself being built together as a holy temple in the Lord. Instead of the Jew having a prior place, access is now for the both by one Spirit unto the Father. And so the apostle sums up the new position in Ephesians 3, 6 and 7. And here the most important word is that which is expressed in English by coal or joint. It occurs three times. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs in a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ. Now this promise, if you'll follow it through with your concordance, find it occurring in 2 Timothy and in Titus, and you'll get some light on that too in this connection with the dispensation of the mystery. But here in these three items, joint heirs, joint body, and joint partakers, is a charter of equality for every member of the one body. Now when we say joint heirs, joint body, and joint partakers there, we're not speaking about Jew and Gentile being joint, but the members themselves, every member being a joint member with another. No distinction made between them. And being joint, that word signifies equality. Joint heirs get an equal amount of the inheritance. Joint partners have an equal share in the business, and so on. The word shows an equality. And so here is the charter, then, of equality for every member of the one body. This is a lot higher and deeper, both, than the covenant of Abraham. It goes beyond the inheritance, either the promised land or the New Jerusalem. And it is essentially linked with a new creation, a new man, a super heavenly sphere, and a purpose antedating the foundation or overthrow of the world, or the ages. Now this doctrine is a special revelation. It was a mystery hidden by God until a time came to make it known. And somebody asks the question, well, from whom was it hidden? And of course the word says from ages and generations, but there is still another that we can add to that. It was hidden from Satan, that he might not know the strategy that was lying ahead. Now the time to make it known then came after Acts 28, after Israel's final refusal and rejection of the king and kingdom. And it came during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. It is found with all teaching essential to it in the four prison epistles that we have mentioned, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. And these epistles become the standard whereby the application of other scriptures is tested. For example, some scriptures teach the observance of the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 is the passage which decides this question for the member of the one body. And so it goes with all questions. Search and see. Now the peculiar position of the Gentiles in the church of the one body is a subject, not of inference, but of revelation. We don't have to infer these things, but they are a basic fact of revelation. And the position is so unique that a dispensation is allotted to it, called the dispensation of the grace of God to youward, Ephesians 3:2, and the dispensation of the mystery in 3:9. Now, I would have you notice, especially in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. That dispensation of the grace of God was given to only one person, and that was Paul. Read it very, very carefully. We are not living in what we call a dispensation of the grace of God as far as the word is concerned. It is a dispensation of grace, that is true. But this grace of God was extended to Paul that he might make known the mystery, the dispensation of the mystery. And this dispensation of the mystery was committed to this one chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul. And he says in Ephesians 3:8 and 9, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which since the ages has been hidden by God. Now, there are two mysteries in this chapter. They are linked, and yet they're distinct. And somebody has said that they are as inseparable as the palm and the back of your hand, and yet they are distinct. There was a mystery which was received by revelation and by Paul alone, and made known by Paul to all. There was a mystery of Christ, which is a progressive revelation. It's known now more fully than it was before. And it was known by the apostles and prophets, and not by Paul alone. But of course you can see that if we're to know fully the mystery of Christ, we have to know the dispensation of the mystery, because there and there only is he shown as the head of the church, which is his body. And so the record of Christ is not complete until we learn that thing. Now when Paul expounded the fuller teaching which he had of the mystery of Christ, he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preached Christ's present exaltation over his principalities to the right hand of God, and his present headship over all things to the church, which is his body. Now when Paul expounded the new revelation of the mystery, he enlightened all men as to its constitution. And this centered around the threefold equality which we have noticed already. And it was the subject of a mystery which till then was unknown. Now Colossians 1:25 supplements and gives us a commentary in Ephesians 3 by saying that the dispensation received by Paul for you filled up the word of God. Completed, filled up the word of God for us Gentiles. Anybody who comes along with any additional revelation purporting to be to us Gentiles is, of course, ignorant of this fact, and the revelation is spurious. For us Gentiles, there is no further revelation. Paul completed it. Now, at the setting aside of Israel, a crisis was reached. The people did not repent. Christ did not return. The kingdom was not restored to Israel. The restitution of all things was postponed. And the interval is occupied by the ministry of the mystery. When that ministry has accomplished its purpose, God will then resume his dealings where he left off. Israel will again come into prominence together with the city of Jerusalem. And the dispensation of the mystery will then have ceased. And the church, which is his body, will have been completed. Now there are several items that we just mentioned there and went over very hurriedly that really one ought to check and sit down and think on each item. I think I'll go back over those just for a moment. I hope you will bear with me and not be watching the clock too much. At the setting aside of Israel, a crisis was reached. I think that is one of the greatest crises, if not the greatest one in world history. Back in about the time of Genesis 11, God gave up the nations. And chapter 12 begins to tell us about a new nation being formed with Abraham as the head. And the rest of the word of God from Genesis 12 up until Acts 28 deals with Israel's history, her failures, her ups and downs, but brings forward from time to time the fact that Israel is being trained and tested and tried for a great world ministry to bring back to God these Gentile nations which have been set aside. Israel is to be a priestly nation, a mediator between God and these cast aside Gentile nations. Well, you can readily see that if we had no further revelation, that it would look as if God's plan had totally failed and gone down in defeat at the end of Acts. And no doubt Satan thought just that. He thought, now we have the whole purpose of God stopped, because Satan didn't know of any purpose of God beyond this. This mystery had been kept from him. And so no doubt he was dancing in glee when the end of Acts came, and here was the last stronghold, the last church of the Jews, rejecting the king and the kingdom, and stopping, bringing to a standstill the purpose of God concerning the nations of the earth. The people had not repented. And of course, we know from Peter's sermon at Pentecost that the repentance of Israel as a nation was necessary for the return of the Messiah, and still is. Christ does not return until there is repentance of Israel as a nation. That is the prime requirement. And so Christ didn't return because Israel didn't repent. And he has not returned yet because Israel has not repented. And so the kingdom was not restored to Israel. There'll be no restitution of all things without Christ coming. There's not going to be any kingdom here on the earth without Christ being here present. You don't have kings without the kingdoms without kings. It's sheer nonsense for anybody to think for a moment that there can be a kingdom of righteousness here on the earth without the mediatorial work of Christ. Did you ever think of that? And so the restitution of all things is postponed. Oh, the restitution of what things? Why, the restoration of the throne of David and David's kingdom. That's the all things that was to be restored. And so the interval at present, which has gone close to 1900 years now, is occupied by the ministry of the mystery. And that was God's first plan, but kept hidden. Satan never knew until it was revealed by Paul the Apostle. Satan never knew that the place which he aspired to, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the place which Satan aspired to and could not get is reserved for Christ and the members of his body. Folks, just think of what a wonderful thing there is in store for folks today if they'll only stop and think and listen to God. We have something before us, offered to us absolutely free, without works, without price, which Satan, the highest of God's created beings, could not attain by any works that he might try to do. And we find that whenever this ministry has accomplished its purpose, then God will take up with Israel again. The 70 weeks of Daniel will start rolling by again. And they will do the thing that they were chosen for in the first place. God is not letting his plans be frustrated. From the human side, they may be postponed. But even from God's side, that is not even true. But from our viewpoint, they look as if they've been postponed. But from God's viewpoint, everything is coming right out on the tick of the clock. There's no postponement as far as he's concerned. And so when Israel comes into prominence, the city of Jerusalem will come into prominence. Because that was God's chosen place for his people Israel to worship. And that was the place where God would be with them. And so the dispensation of the mystery will have ceased. And the church, which is his body, will have been completed. We need to think upon these things. Now we have been dealing with doctrinal subjects. And there is a temptation to many to leave off there. Many, many times we find that people who are teaching the word will stress the doctrinal aspect, spend a great deal of time on it, show it forth very plainly, and then when it comes to practice, they either stop completely or give it a very brief going over. Doctrine is useless without being practiced. And of course, there can't be a practice without doctrine. It'd be like a man trying to build a house without blueprints. Trying to make a piece of machinery without plans. Doesn't work. On the other hand, we can carry some blueprints and plans of a house that we're going to build, carry them about with us all our lifetime. But if we never build our house and enjoy it, what's the use of carrying around the blueprints? And so it is here with doctrine and practice. You find the book of Ephesians is very well balanced. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of practice. And if you study the outline of the book, you'll find that there are seven main points of doctrine and seven main points of practice. And they balance up. You go back and forth and find that one refers to the other. And therefore, we must conclude that no difference how well one might profess to know the doctrine, if he does not practice it, he certainly is not complete. And not only that, I can go on further to say that if one has made a grasp of some doctrine and does not practice it, that not much more doctrine is going to be revealed to him. The revelation of these things from the Scripture are progressive. The Holy Spirit teaches us these things as we can use them, as he sees fit to give them to us. And we cannot expect a further revelation of doctrine until we begin to put into practice what we already have. Maybe that's enough preaching for just now. We might go on with this study of the practice of the truth. The epistle to the Ephesians is divided into two sections, as we just said, the first being the doctrinal portion and a revelation from God, the second being the practical outworking of the revelation given. Now, the student of Scripture will know that the epistles of Paul abound in quotations from the Old Testament. So it's in striking contrast with his earlier epistles that we notice the absence of quotation in the prison epistles. No direct quotation from the Old Testament is found in Ephesians until we get over to 4:8. So it's very clear that a system of teaching and a dispensational position so unique as that of the one body must of necessity be accompanied by a practice that will differ in many essentials from that which was enjoined upon believers under other dispensations. And this is where the rub comes, as some say. The practice, the rituals, the ordinances, and so on of a past dispensation appeal to the flesh. As I said before, we must distinguish between flesh and spirit. And those who are still living to a great extent after the flesh will hanker after these things of a past dispensation, even as Israel in the wilderness hankered after the garlic and the onions and the leeks and so forth that they had in Egypt. And there's going to be a great deal of difficulty when one announces the fact that these earthly elements are omitted from this spiritual plane upon which the believer or the dispensation of the mystery is living. Now, the fourth chapter of Ephesians opens with the practical section of the epistle, and its dominant note is walk. And if you use your concordance, you will find that it occurs at least four times in these last three chapters of Ephesians. But it starts out with the word walk. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. Well, that's common sense. If a man is a general in the army, you expect him to act like a general in the army, don't you? If a man is a prince, you expect him to act as a prince, not as some common laborer. If a man is a teacher, you expect him to act as a teacher, and so on down the line. It's only reasonable. And Paul is asking here something very, very reasonable of these folks. He says, he beseeches them that they should walk worthy of this calling wherewith they've been called. Nothing unreasonable about that at all. It's a natural thing. And a walk that was right under the law cannot be fitting under grace. In fact, it isn't high enough. Under grace, we don't do things because we have to or because the law says that we're to do them. We do things because we love God, because of His wonderful grace toward us. It's an entirely new atmosphere. We're not under the atmosphere of law anymore at all. That's the reason why that we do not have thou shalt not and thou shalt and so forth down through in these present epistles. Our relationship is supposed to be so close to God. And we're supposed to be so thankful for His grace that we can go far beyond what the law requires. Now that can be taken in many things. Our Lord even went a little further in the law when He was explaining some things to the people. In the law, it says simply, thou shalt not commit adultery. Our Lord says, well, I go one farther than that. Anybody who lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. And when we get under grace, why, anything that would have any connections with whatsoever, we would expect a man to shun and to avoid. Not just trying to obey the letter of the law and not get caught breaking it. That's what we mean by a walk then that is worthy today. Worthy of the grace of God. Worthy of all of the wonderful blessings He has blessed us with. And all of these things that go along with the dispensation of the mystery. It's not a matter of seeing how near you can walk to the brink and not fall over, as those who obey the letter of the law will do. But it is a solitary walk with Christ, without looking on these things of the world and of the flesh. And to come closer, a walk that harmonized with the doctrine of the kingdom cannot equally harmonize with the doctrine of the church. And closer still, a walk which was right for Gentile believers during the Acts, while Israel remained and miraculous gifts abounded, will not be a walk worthy of the super heavenly calling. Now the Acts, with its baptisms, the Corinthians, with its Lord's Supper, are not necessarily guides for those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so this epistle will tell us what to do and rid us from undispensational doctrines and ordinances. After speaking of the lowliness and the meekness which should ever characterize the recipients of such marvelous grace, the apostle proceeds to define their walk. First, ecclesiastically, as a result of their church position. And second, morally, as a result of doctrine. And third, socially, as a result of their relation to Christ. And fourth, martially, that is, has to do with war, in connection with their super heavenly calling. Four items there that we need to look at. Now let us look at these four aspects separately. First, there is ecclesiastically. Now while the churches of Christendom are sinking their differences and drawing nearer to a federation and a fusion, Satan always likes amalgamations because it always waters things down, you know, to a common level. Well, the Church of the One Body is directed to endeavor to guard as a sacred trust the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. All true practice springs out of doctrine. I say all true practice springs out of doctrine. Today, there is a lot of practice with ulterior motives, just as there was in the time of Christ. There were those who pretended to fast and darkened their eyes with lampblack and fixed up their robes with all kinds of phylacteries and so on to show forth to the people how pious they were. That isn't what we're talking about here as a walk. It's a walk that comes out of the doctrine, not out of selfish desires or to be superior to somebody in the flesh. Now, all true practice springs in out of doctrine, not out of the flesh. This unity and bond are the result of chapter 2. There we have the both in one body, one new man, and access by one spirit, so making peace. You notice that everything in their doctrinal section refers back to the doctrinal section. And here is no unity which man is called upon to make. It's already made. We can't add to it or take from what's already made. We're to keep it. We walk worthy of our calling when we are diligent to guard this sacred truth. We will have to continue this discussion on the other side of the tape